afternoon with the exams and things that were necessary to lead up to this evening. So we took recess then, so we'll be reconvening shortly, and then we'll follow the formats listed in the bulletin that you have there showing the different participants and their respective parts with that. As part of the order for this service, one of the things that we're to do is recounting the steps that bring us up to this event, and I'd call on Elder Buck to do that at this time.
Narration of steps. Following a two-year search for a new pastor to replace former pastor Robert Hemphill, who was called by Midwest Presbytery to begin a church plant in Laramie, Wyoming, the Westminster session, after having discussed the readiness of the congregation to vote in several earlier meetings, on December 9, 2008, voted to call a special congregational meeting for the purpose of electing a pastor. This special meeting was set for January 14, 2009, and announced to the congregation on January 4th and January 11th. At this session-moderated meeting of the congregation on January 14th, the provisional moderator, Marty Wilsey, presiding, it was determined that a quorum of the congregation was in attendance. The edict for the election was read for the final time, and following a time of worship, the pastoral election was conducted. Ballots were collected by roll call vote and counted. After the first ballot, Shane Sapp received 27 of the 44 votes cast, which was 3 votes short of the 2/3 majority of votes needed. Session then determined that a second vote be taken following an opportunity for discussion by the congregation. A second vote was then conducted in the same manner as the first. Ballots were collected by roll call vote, resulting in Shane Sapp receiving 34 of the 35 votes cast, and Mr. Sapp was declared elected by moderator Marty Wilsey. The session and the deacon board led the congregation in approving the terms of a call, including a financial agreement. The moderator contacted Shane by telephone following the meeting, informing him concerning the vote and other details. Opportunity was given for the communicate members and adherents to sign the call over a period including the next 2 Lord's days. In all, 10 officers and 35 members signed the call, and a copy of the call was sent to Shane. The original call was forwarded to the ad interim commission of the Midwest Presbytery, which determined that the call was made in accordance with the law and order of the church. They sustained it as a regular gospel call and communicated this call to Shane Sapp. In a letter dated February 17, 2009, Mr. Sapp notified the Westminster session and congregation of his acceptance of the call. In consultation with Mr. Sapp, the congregation and the Midwest Presbytery, April 22, 2009, was chosen for the ordination and installation service, and the Presbytery voted to hold a special meeting on this date to complete its examination process and ordain and install Shane as pastor of the Westminster RPC. The plan for the installation was announced to the congregation for several weeks prior to the set date, and now the edict is being read before the congregation and presbyters assembled on this April 22, 2009.
Then we have the final reading of the edict. Mr. Ben Skyver.
Edict for ordination and installation of teaching elder Shane Sapp. The Midwest Presbytery's ad interim commission has received a call made by the Westminster Colorado Reformed Presbyterian Church upon Shane Sapp to be their pastor and has sustained it as a regular gospel call. Shane has signified his intention to accept the call. Notice is hereby given that the 22nd day of April in the year 2009 has been fixed as the date for his ordination and installation, with certification that the presbytery will proceed in same unless some valid objections be offered to the presbytery, which is to meet at Westminster RP Church on Wednesday, the 22nd of April in the year 2009. A meeting for several final exams will begin at 3 p.m. at the church. It already happened. The meeting for the ordination and installation and worship will be held at 7 p.m. Marty Wilsey has been serving as the interim moderator of the session. Bill Van Skyver serves as the session clerk. The ad interim commission moderator is Ron Good, and the ad interim commission clerk is John Monger. Please communicate questions and concerns to these servants of the churches.
Now we would like the members of the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church to show their adherence to the pastoral call of Mr. Sapp to be your pastor by a rising vote. Would the members of the congregation please stand? Okay, thank you. You may be seated. And now, for Mr. Sapp, would you also show your adherence to the pastor, accepting the pastoral call of the Westminster congregation by please rising? And now, since you're up, will you stay here? And Mr. Duke will have the queries of ordination and installation.
It's a pleasure to get to this point of the services. Many of these queries are similar to what other members have taken, but there are some additional ones as well. So we look forward to this important part of this process. There are nine of these. Number one, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and life? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Redeemer of men? Do you confess him publicly as your Savior and Lord?
I do.
Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability?
I do.
Four, do you believe in and accept the system of doctrine and the manner of worship set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and the testimony of the RPCNA as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures?
I do.
Do you believe it to be the teaching of Scripture that church and state are distinct and separate institutions, that both are under the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian?
I do.
Number six, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth?
I do.
So far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office?
It is.
That you may perform faithfully all the duties of the office to which you have been called. Do you engage to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Do you promise in His strength to live a holy and exemplary life, study and promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church, to bring to your congregation the fruits of earnest study of the Word, to maintain a testimony for the kingdom of God, to endeavor to minister to others and win them to Christ, to watch for souls as one who must give account?
I will.
And then finally, do you promise subjection in the Lord to the courts of this church, engaged to follow no divisive courses from the doctrine and order which the church has solemnly recognized and adopted, and do you promise to submit to all the brotherly counsel which your brethren may tender you in the Lord?
I will.
Good evening. the presbytery for the invitation to preach this evening. It's a real privilege and particularly personal joy for me to preach at my best friend's ordination. So this is a great event in my life as well as his. Would like you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to be beginning the reading this evening in verse 1. And we'll be reading on through verse 16. But we'll be mainly focusing on verses 7 and following. But do want to pick up the reading in verse 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I'd like you to bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have just been singing, and now as we have opened your word, O God, we seek your blessing this evening, that you might shine your face tonight, that you might feed your sheep. And so as we have broke the bread of life, we pray for your blessing upon it. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. We pray that you would put us in a posture receptive to hear what your Spirit wishes to say to the church this evening. And as has been prayed, and as we continue to emphasize, Lord, we desire that you be glorified this evening in everything that we do. For we ask it now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The gospel is an announcement that something has been done for sinners that sinners could not do for themselves. It is a revelation that God has provided and satisfied His own righteousness, His own wrath, and He did so in the giving of His only begotten Son. And because of just the magnitude and the amazing thing that the gospel is in Scripture, it is described variously throughout the Word of God as a gift, or as a free gift, or even the indescribable gift. Now, although I'm sure we have no qualms about that, I want to remind us this evening that both in the Bible and in our confessional standards, we are taught that not only the beginning of our salvation is a gift of God's grace, but in fact the entire package of salvation, the entire process of bringing a sinner from being lost and dead in his sin to being alive in Christ and then finally glorified in heaven, is an entire operation of the Trinity on our behalf. It's what God is doing. It is not the case that God begins us in the process and then He asks us to complete the work that He has begun. Rather, it is actually the case that what He has begun, He intends and continues to work on completing. And He will not quit that work until it comes to full completion. Indeed, so serious is this matter of who does what in salvation, and the fact that it is God who not only begins but continues on and fully completes our salvation, that Paul found it necessary to write to the Galatians. In chapter 3, this rebuke, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Well, tonight we are at the wonderful occasion of the ordination and installation of a gospel minister. A man is coming into the gospel ministry tonight. And as we move through this service this evening, and as we have been doing so, I want to encourage you tonight to be thinking biblically about what is actually going on in this room right now, tonight, this evening. Now, I know that quite possibly there are different views of the ministry represented in this room, and frankly, I don't care what your view of the ministry is, where you happen to sit tonight, because the pertinent question before us is, what does God say about the gospel ministry? It is His institution, and therefore, what we're to be about is finding out, what does the Lord say about the gospel ministry? And then it's left to us to accept that. And what I'm hoping for this evening is that we actually come to rejoice in what the Lord is doing through the gospel ministry. Well, I hope your text is still open before you this evening. And we are coming into chapter 4 of Ephesians. And as we come into chapter 4 of Ephesians, we are just about at the midpoint of Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. And for a little bit of background, he has just spent 3 chapters unfolding the glories of what Christ has done for us and all of the blessings that God pours out upon us in this graciously given salvation. And it is somewhat striking, I think, to recognize that for those first 3 chapters, although we haven't looked at those this evening, for those first 3 chapters, Paul has not issued one imperative in those first 3 chapters. In other words, Paul is entirely consumed in these first 3 chapters with what God has done for them. And then he turns, as we come into chapter 4 here, and he issues then the first imperative in the book, and that's found in verse 1 here. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called."
And indeed, as Paul describes what that walk is to look like, I think it is good to note here that he says that it should have all the characteristics of those who have received, those who have been given and have then received this entirely free gift, this entirely gracious salvation. And notice the characteristics. He says that this walk should look like and have all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, Paul then goes on here, after calling for humility and peace and bearing with one another in love, he goes on here to remind the Ephesians that they have all been called into a single body. There's just one body, and he reminds them that they are all partakers of the same salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. And he says this in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he comes to the section that we want to consider this evening. As he is emphasizing, as Paul is emphasizing here, the unity and the oneness and the sameness of the body of Christ, notice he says right here at the beginning of verse 7, But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And so here Paul has introduced a difference. Paul introduces here an interplay between unity in the body and then diversity in the body. But I want you to notice that as he does so, there is not the slightest hint that there is to be friction between the unity and the diversity of the body, between the sameness and the differences. In fact, this is a beautiful fact of the body of Christ. And at other places, Paul says it would be grotesque if everything was a single thing in the body. But all of this variety comes together beautifully. Well, with the awareness that we are here on the occasion of an ordination of a man into the gospel ministry, I want to consider this evening with you just four brief points that come right out of this text. I think they'll be very easy to see. And I hope that you will view this meeting tonight exactly as it is. In other words, we need to have a biblical view of what is going on in this moment right now. Not theoretically, but actually what is happening here tonight. And I want us to begin by considering the giver. The giver. Paul is talking about gifts that have been given, and the first thing he nails, and the most important thing, I think, at the top of his mind is who the giver of these gifts actually is. And the giver in this passage is clearly Jesus Christ. We saw this in verse 7. If you look back there, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We see it in verse 8 where we read, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And we see it again in verse 11 when after this parenthesis, which we won't get into this evening, but Paul resumes this gift-giving theme, saying, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And so it is clear, and we really don't need to belabor the point this evening because it is incontrovertible, that Jesus Christ is the gift giver. But this then brings us to consider next here in our text, what he has given. What has Jesus, the gift giver, given? And so we ask the question, what are the gifts? Now, there are two things that can be said concerning the gifts that are given. The first is, And we regularly think this way, and it is biblically correct to think this way. The first is that there are what we might call graces, individual graces that have been given to individuals. And those individual graces are referred to as gifts in the scriptures, no doubt. But secondly, there are also maybe what we would call, there's the graces, maybe we'll call these the guise. And what I mean by that is not the guise as in G-U-I-S-E, but G-U-Y-S. The guise who are given to the body of Christ, and they are referred to as gifts as well. In other words, I want you to look back at chapter 3 here for a minute in verses 1 through 8, and I want you to see that Paul is self-conscious about the fact that he has received certain abilities, he has received certain privileges and endowments, we might call them, to use in his ministry. Notice how he articulates this in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he goes on. And so you see that Paul recognizes that he has been entrusted with a stewardship. And that stewardship includes certain gifts or graces or endowments or abilities like understanding, ministering, and preaching the gospel. But what we want to recognize this evening, particularly in our text, is that not only does Paul recognize that the personal abilities and skills and endowments that he has been given are graciously given gifts that God has bestowed upon him, he also recognizes that his entire office and his entire calling as an apostle is a gift from Jesus Christ to the church. And this is made clear in verses 7 and 8 and 11. Again, I want to take your attention there. But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then verse 11, and he gave, here are the gifts, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers. And therefore, it is very clear again, in fact, it is incontrovertible that the giver, Jesus Christ, has given ministers of his word as gifts to his church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, they are gifts that Jesus pours out upon the church. And he did so when he ascended on high. And these are specifically offices charged with the handling of the word of God. You see, this whole event was happening where the Spirit would be poured out in full measure in these the last days, and revelation would be furthered. And therefore, offices were appointed to handle this sacred, holy trust that was being brought to the church, brought to mankind. And so, knowing who the giver is and knowing what he has given, let's consider next, excuse my grammar, the getters of the gifts. As we've noted already the context here is all about the Church of Jesus Christ. And again, notice in verses 4 through 6, Paul asserts there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we need to see that it is to this one body, the church, that Christ has given his gifts. He is giving the gospel ministry, and he is giving the gospel ministry to the church. And therefore, that is to say, you need to be recognizing that you are the getters of the gift. And that tonight what is going on is that Jesus Christ is giving a gift to this congregation. Your pastor, incontrovertibly, is a gift from the giver, Jesus Christ, to you. Now, although that is clear, and again, it's really not up for debate from the text, this point is not always taken seriously by the church. Dare I say, congregations in their view of the gospel ministry are often a vivid incarnation of transgressing that social taboo that you do not look a gift horse in the mouth. Very often we look at our ministers and we get critical about this man who is placed in this position. What I want to encourage you to think about this evening is that when you criticize, just we know this generally, when you criticize a gift, you are actually criticizing the giver of that gift. The criticism goes back to the one who gave it. And you're saying, I'm not satisfied with that which you have given me. The fact that Christ is the giver should really give pause to us when we begin to get overcritical about gospel ministers. But let me, in the exact same breath, admit that there have been too many ministers that have brought shame on the office of the gospel minister. There have been frauds, and there have been false shepherds, and there have been bad examples in the ministry that have simply created a stumbling block for congregations and made congregations fear the minister rather than to see him and receive him as a gift from Christ. And so we must acknowledge that we don't have a perfect system today. We are not being given perfect men, and men are not being placed into perfect congregations either. We simply don't have a perfect system. But let me also remind you that they didn't have a perfect system then either. The very day that this was being written, Paul is not writing in some golden age where everything was perfect. You'll remember that among the apostles, there was Judas, whom Christ chose. You'll remember that the apostle Peter, look at what Paul says, the apostles are gifts from Christ. The apostle Peter had to be rebuked by Paul because he was in error. And therefore, perfection is not the criteria of whether or not a minister is really the gift from Christ. And so you don't put that kind of judgment upon it and say, well, if he ever does anything wrong, that's it. He's not the gift of Christ to us. That's not the way it works. But let's push past all of this for a second. And I want to focus on and major upon the indisputable fact here that Christ, the giver of his gift, gives gifts to his church. No matter which way you slice it, you have to recognize that you, the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, you are receiving a gift from Jesus Christ this evening. And therefore, I'm pleading with you to have that kind of posture and that kind of mind as you sit here tonight. Be thinking biblically about what is going on here. Recognize that this is a most glorious thing, a most gracious gift that's being given to you in the form of a minister. Now, you might think, wow, this is really pushing up the ministry. But let me just plead with you for a moment. Can you imagine what Shane is feeling right now as I'm preaching? I'm talking about the responsibility of a congregation to recognize that they are receiving a gift from Christ. Can you imagine sitting in his shoes right now and thinking, and I'm the gift? He knows himself. And what a daunting responsibility and an awesome truth he has to consider tonight as well. Well, having considered the giver, the gifts, and the getters, let's consider finally this evening the goal. Now, there has been a lot of controversy surrounding verse 12 here in our text. And there's somewhat of a debate within church history over how to understand verse 12. The older view of this passage, and you'll find it in the King James, it goes all the way back to the Latin Vulgate. It's really been the predominant view historically, but the older view of the passage is that there are three main responsibilities given to pastors here. And that is perfecting the saints, and the word is debated how to translate it. Perfecting the saints, though, would be the preferred translation, the work of the ministry, and the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's a newer view, and that's reflected in most of the modern translations. And if you have one of those before you, you'll see it. The newer view sees this passage as noting a single responsibility given to the pastors, and that responsibility is equipping the saints so that they will do the work of the ministry and thereby build up the body of Christ. And so today in the church, there's this tug of war that goes on between the clergy and the laity, or between the minister and the congregation, as to who is responsible for doing what. Is the minister equipping, or is he gathering and perfecting? Does the minister do the work of the ministry, or does the congregation do the work of the ministry? And so the questions go and the debates roll forward from this verse. Now, I assure you, I have an opinion, and a rather strong one, on this whole matter. But I want to suggest that when we go down that path, when we get embroiled in that debate, we risk missing the actual focus of this entire passage. The point of the passage is not to delineate the boundaries of the minister or the congregation. The point of the passage is to highlight what Jesus is doing in and for his church. Verses 11 through 16, in fact, if you look at this passage before you, verses 11 through 16 are a single sentence in the Greek. It's a 124 word sentence in the Greek. And there is a single main verb in the entire sentence, and that is found in verse 11. It is the verb gave. Who is this about? It is about Jesus and the fact that he gave. In other words, the subject is entirely about Christ giving gifts to his church. All the other things that are mentioned as taking place in verse 12, regardless of who might be doing them, regardless of what the argument is, are for or against, who's doing what, all of those other things are actually modifying and commenting on the action of Jesus Christ. He is giving. That's to say that it is Jesus who is the one who perfects his saints. It is Jesus who is the one who serves his body. It's Jesus who's the one who ultimately builds up his body. Now, does he do this through means? Absolutely. And we might debate who does what, but we need to keep the emphasis on the fact that it is Christ who is perfecting and serving and building up his body through his gift giving. You see, the goal in his giving us gifts, it's articulated right here in verse 13. What's the aim? What is Jesus after as he gives gifts to his body? He tells us here, and notice how there is now the indisputable "we all" introduced in verse 13. In other words, we're leaving that debate behind in verse 12. And we all find ourselves here as the objects of His goal in the giving of His gifts. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I began this evening reminding you that the gospel is a message of pure grace. The gospel is an announcement about God doing something, God giving something, and us receiving that gift that He is giving, us being the beneficiaries of that something that He is doing. It's not about us doing something or us giving Him a gift. And as we've gathered this evening for the ordination and the installation of a new minister of the gospel, in other words, as we see in our text, a pastor teacher, one of the gifts that Christ gives to His church so that we could grow up and we can mature and become like Him. My call tonight is, let's realize that this is a continuation. What's going on here tonight is a continuation of God's work of grace among us. He began a work and He intends to complete it. He uses the gospel ministry. He uses the work of pastors and teachers to perfect what He began in us. And therefore, let's view this event tonight really within a gospel context. Let's understand that this is part of the package of salvation that God has brought to each one of us individually and to this church corporately. This is part of the continuation of His work of salvation. This continuous and this overabundant gift giving that He continues to bestow upon you. Yes, we are all just people here tonight. We are just men and women. We are fallible. But God works mightily among and through His people. Yes, we are mere men, and we're here tonight following rules, and we're following the order of things that we have delineated in our Constitution that are required of us to bring a young man into the gospel ministry tonight. But we need to recognize that behind all of this that's going on here tonight, and maybe not even perceivable to the players here this evening, Jesus Christ is giving this congregation a gift tonight. Let's pray together.
Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would grant us the illuminating work of Your Holy Spirit, giving us eyes to see and a peek into Your workings in our lives and indeed within Your church, even here tonight. Lord, we pray that as this evening continues forward, and as we proceed with the ordination and installation of Shane into the ministry tonight, Lord, we pray that You might strike us with a sense and a renewed appreciation and indeed an awe and a thankfulness for what You are accomplishing and what You're actually doing here tonight. Make us thankful for the gifts You give. And make us faithful in our duties and the charges that You have laid upon us. Lord, we pray for a wonderful reception as You place this man into this congregation. And so we ask these things and lift up our prayer to You tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We come now to the time of ordination and installation, we'd ask that Shane would come forward, and we'd ask all elders of Midwest Presbytery if they would also come forward for the ordination.
Ask the congregation to stand, please. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling Shane Sapp to yourself and his wife Kelly, giving them faith in you and giving them your grace through salvation. We thank you for the ways you've worked in their lives over time, Lord. We thank you for the way you've caused Shane to grow in his faith and his understanding of the gospel. We thank you that you brought him into contact with many people who encouraged him and helped him. And we thank you for your call upon him to enter the gospel ministry. We thank you for the training that he's had, and we thank you for the direction that is and counsel that has been given to him by this presbytery. And now, our Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us as we set apart Shane Sapp and ordain him as your servant, as a minister of the gospel, and as we install him as the new pastor of the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the giver of the gifts and the head and king of the church. And Father, we continue to pray that you will set your blessing upon Shane and upon this congregation, and that as we've been hearing from your word tonight, that you might make this a great time of fruitfulness in the life of this congregation, that you would cause them to grow in their knowledge and their love for Jesus Christ, that you would equip them to serve this community around them, that you would bless the children through the ministry of the word and the ministry of this congregation. Lord, that you would cause many people to be brought into the kingdom of God through salvation, that you would build up believers in the unity and the truth of the faith that has once been delivered to the saints, Lord. We pray that you will bless this union of pastor and congregation for our good and for your glory. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Now, following our order, we have a charge to the new pastor, and that will be given by Pastor Keith.
Let me invite you to stand with me in the Word of God through the first chapter of the book of Joshua. The first chapter of the book of Joshua, and while you're turning to that passage of Scripture, let me say how delighted I am to be here this evening. It was our privilege to minister to and with Shane and Kelly for 4.5 years when they were members of our congregation in Redondo Beach, California. And saw Shane grow in his understanding of the things of God and of Christ. And then he moved on to Colorado, and the Lord called him into ministry. And let me say that it is not something that surprised me. I already saw this brother engaged in ministry on his own, in our congregation, and amongst the people he moved with. And it's not a surprise. One of the things that I've been praying for, and some of our people have been praying for, is that as we grow older, we are praying that God would raise up a new generation of faithful pastors. And as we heard a little earlier on, the Lord is saying to us, I'm doing it. I'm already doing it. And Shane Sapp is one of those young men that God is calling. Let's pray that God will raise up many, many more shepherds, true shepherds of his sheep. Here in Joshua chapter 1, God has called Joshua to follow in the footsteps of Moses. And he says to him in verse 5, and I want to read 5 through 9. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Some 40 years ago, these words were given to a young man at his ordination and at his commission to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That young man has to call his attention to this very passage of Scripture. That young man is growing older in years now, and he can testify that while he has not always been as faithful as he should have been, the Lord has always been true and faithful through his word. In fact, what Joshua says later on to the people of Israel continues to remain true in the life of that young man. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made and made to the house of Israel here had failed. All came to pass. Shane, as you have been set apart to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pastor of Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, I can think of no better word than these words of the Lord to Joshua. His responsibility was enormous. He was called, prepared, and set apart to succeed none other than Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua was Moses' assistant and had both the honor and the responsibility of leading the people of Israel across the Jordan into the land which the Lord had promised to them. Try and put yourself in Joshua's shoes. Moses, this great man of God, who had led the people of Israel out of Egypt, was dead. And God says to Joshua, now you take the leadership. You lead my people into the land which I have promised to them. And God says to him, be strong and courageous. Now, was God saying, do that all on your own strength? No. He had already said to him, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. What an encouragement that must have been to Joshua as he stepped up, hearing the call of God to lead God's people into the land of promise. Shaping a minister of the gospel is the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. At the same time, it carries enormous responsibility. It carries great responsibility. You are called to be an under shepherd, accountable to the chief shepherd of the sheep. I want to read 2 points with you from the passage. I want us to look first at the promise that God made to Joshua. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That would have encouraged me. But you know something? Those words were not the first time that they were spoken. They were uttered on a previous occasion to a man who Davis describes as very reticent, backward, excuse-making, asked George not to be sort of happy. You know what his name was? Moses. That's exactly what the Lord said. When he called Moses, he said, but I will be with this promise and assurance you'll find it keeps surfacing in the book of Joshua. And God is always faithful to His promise, to His word. Now, dear brother, it is right in one sense to be reticent with regard to the Christian ministry, with regard to being a minister of the gospel of Jesus. Reverend Paul Brook, preaching at the induction of a pastor in England, had this to say: one mark of a truly called preacher is that he fears the truth. He does not enter it with a hop, a skip, and a jump, thinking that he is well fitted to be. But having said that, it is also important to guard against the calls that is. This can be sometimes a subtle form of pride. Remember this, that the Lord has called you. That call has been authenticated by your presbyter. What is ordination? It is a recognition of the call of God upon you. He has called you. And presbytery recognizes that God has called you into the work of the ministry. And when the Lord calls a man to serve Him, He promises that man His presence. And with His presence comes His enabling. He does not call us and then leave us to do it all by ourselves. That passage in Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, applies as much to the Christian ministry as to all our service for Christ. Week by week, as you enter the pulpit, and as you engage in your pastoral responsibilities, do so by seeking the presence and the power of the Lord by His. There was a man by the name of Daniel Rowland who ministered for many years in Wales. A man who was greatly used of God. And sometimes I think the Welsh went to the other extreme. On occasion he was due to preach. And the congregation was ready, Rowland was not. And finally somebody sent a person to look for Rowland. And Rowland said, not yet, not yet, not yet. And it turned out, he said, I am awaiting that I might sense the presence of God before I come to preach the word of God to His people. Now, I think he went to the other extreme in that. But I understand the sentiment there. He was concerned that he should know God's presence. And so you ought to be strong. You ought to be courageous. But that strength and courage is not your own. It is what God promises to give you by His Spirit. And secondly, and very quickly, notice also the prescription for Joshua. And you have that really in verses 7 and 8 in the main. He He said, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua was not to take the promise of God and do what some have done by saying, let go and let God. That is not biblical. Joshua was given the promise, but he also had responsibilities given to him by the Lord himself. Joshua was to look to the Lord, yes, but he was also to read the Lord's word. And let me emphasize that. Sometimes we as ministers, we can read a great deal of books about the word of God and not read his word ourselves. And when you read the scriptures, dear brother, don't read it looking for sermon material. The temptation is there. If the Lord gives you an outline, take it. It's a gift from him. But you don't come to the scriptures looking for sermon material. You come to read the word of God. Joshua was to read God's word. He was to study God's word. He was to have his life immersed in the Lord's word. And then, most importantly, along with all of that, he was to be obedient to the Lord's word. All of that is crucial to a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be immersed in the scriptures. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood was big like. Because Bunyan was immersed in the teaching of the scriptures. We are living today in days when there is a great deal of biblical illiteracy amongst men and women who ought to know better. And we as ministers have been entrusted with that responsibility of being pastors and teachers of the word of God to his people. Paul's exhortation to Timothy comes to mind, does it not? As he said to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So study the scriptures in order that you might profit from it yourself, in order that your own soul might be fed. But study the scriptures in order that through your preaching and teaching you might feed the souls of your people. Between a Presbyterian gathering, I'm permitted to quote a Congregationalist. Let me do so. I quote from John Owen, volume 16. Owen said, but a man preacheth that sermon only well unto others, which preacheth itself in his own soul. And again, if the word do not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. As you work through your sermons, preach them to yourself. Let the word come with power to your own soul, and then may it go under the blessing of God with power from you to your people. It is sad to find ministers who do not heed God's word. They preach it to others, but they don't heed it themselves. And Owen goes on to say regarding this that there are men whose ministry is lifeless, sapless, quaint in words and dead as to power, instead of preaching the gospel in the demonstration of the Spirit. May God guard your soul, guard your heart from being simply preaching what Owen calls hapless orations. And there will be people in your own congregation, your elders included, your friends. There will be people in Redondo Beach to whom I will report when I go back, who have been praying and will be praying for you. Let me conclude with this word. Having considered all that the Lord has said to Joshua, and there is something here which is not specifically stated, but it is there by inference, and that is to remind yourself also to give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to prayer. The promise of God is an encouragement for you to seek the face of God. Every step of your preparation, plead with God. Yes, read the commentaries. Read the original language. All that is important. But unless the blessing of God is there upon your preaching will be in vain. So learn to trust Him. Learn to look to Him. Praying is something that all Christians are exhorted to do. That should be
out front, changing the name of the pastor on the church sign. I don't remember the deacon's name. See, I went to the book and jumped out of that and haven't been able to find another copy. But to fit the first century, his name was probably something like Jeff. And they got talking, and Jeff began to share with me, with the new pastor, Eusebius, about the former pastors of the congregation. And he said, well, yeah, our first pastor here, and we've had three former pastors, his name was Unas. And Unas came, and he was a marvelous preacher. Preached the word of God with great clarity and power. And taught the word well, was a disciple of man. But after a few years, people began to not want to hear the word of God as Unas preached it, and so Unas began to become more and more less comfortable, and eventually Unas moved on. Then we called our second pastor, whose name was Secundus. And Secundus was also a great preacher and a great disciple of man. He really worked with the youth group. He did all kinds of ministry in the neighborhood and preached very faithfully. And yet, after a while, the preaching began to pierce people in places they didn't want to be pierced, and people became uncomfortable, and they made it uncomfortable for Secundus. And so he went on to another ministry, at which point we called Tertius. And the same thing happened to Tertius, and I think you got the point. And after this talk, Eusebius was feeling, no doubt, a little concerned, and as he went into the office, Deacon Jeff said, oh, by the way, before I put the name up, would it be okay if we change your name to Quartus? Congregation here in Westminster, we know who you are because they made you stand up earlier. Do you get the point? You can take that point, but you need to care for your pastor. You need to support your pastor. And so if there is any point at which you need to be reminded of that, let me so remind you. From the positive standpoint, however, more seriously, I'd like to read a verse from the beloved and aged Apostle John, which is in full harmony with his other writings in his letters 1, 2, and 3. And I think it really conveys what my charge to the Westminster congregation and 12 congregations represented here would be. And nearing the end of his life, the aged apostle said in the fourth verse of 3 John, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Paul said it in a similar way when he said in the first of those imperatives in Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk as children of light. Walk as men who are wise and not unwise. We need to understand that you have called, and the Presbytery has ordained an under-shepherd for Christ's church in this place. And yet the calling I have for you as the congregation and all of God's people is never lose sight of the higher calling that we have to the one who is King and Head of the church, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way that you can support and encourage and make your pastor's ministry here a blessed experience is to keep your eyes fixed on your Savior Lord and to walk faithfully before Him. And that will be a blessing to Pastor Quartus. For those of you that may not know, that have come from other places, and it's great to have people from many places here, in the Westminster congregation, Unas' real name was J. Paul McCracken, and he ministered for many years in this congregation as its first pastor. He faithfully preached God's word. The congregation here faithfully supported him, even when it was time and the Lord called him to go to Colorado Springs and to minister there. He went with the love and support and prayers of this congregation. And I know that he's at the home right now praying for what's going on here. I have absolutely no doubt and I know also that if you heard me say the Westminster congregation, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth, he would say, amen. Pastor Secundus, his name, Marty Wilson, and he had a time here to minister to this congregation and was blessed by the ministry of this congregation to him. And in a similar way to Pastor McCracken, the Lord called him elsewhere to a church plant at Longmont. And he went with thanksgiving to this congregation for his love and support and encouragement. And I know that if he heard somebody from the pulpit say, I had no greater joy than this to hear my children walking in the truth, he would say, amen. But for those of you who might not know, Pastor McCracken was Pastor Reese's pastor, and Pastor Reese's pastor, Seth's pastor. And so the Lord has used Unas and Secundus and Tertius to, in many ways, to lead Cordis to be here this evening. Pastor Tertius is among us as well. His name is Bob Campbell. And the Lord blessed him with ministry here, co-laboring with the Westminster congregation. He is gone to Laramie with a lot of support of the congregation here as well. And I'm going to take the risk of speaking to him that he would also say, as a pastor and a former minister here, that he has no greater joy than this to hear the children of God are walking in the truth. Pastor number four, Pastor Cordis, his name is Shane Sapp. He's sitting there in the front row. Maybe you've seen him this evening. I have no doubt that he will have a blessed ministry here, and I have no doubt that the congregation here will support and encourage him in his ministry as they have in days gone by. So I charge in the name of Christ, call him to keep your eyes fixed on him. Live for him, listen to the preaching of his word by your pastor, and I'm sure that Pastor Seth will say amen to that. That you follow Christ and seek his face, that you will make his ministry here for us all.
Session of Midwest Presbytery in conjunction with service of worship was called to order by Moderator Hyman at 7:03 p.m. In addition to the members of Westminster RV Church, Shane Sapp and many of Shane's family and friends from near and far, the assistant clerk took note of the attendance of Midwest Presbytery presbyters visually was noted on the table. Moderator Hyman reconvened the court and commenced the worship service with prayer. The congregation was led in the singing of Psalm 139C by Tim Wilsey. The steps taken up to this point were narrated by Westminster Ruling Elder Robert Buck. The edict was read for the final time by Westminster Ruling Elder Bill Van Sciver. The moderator asked the Westminster congregation to indicate their adherence to the pastoral call of Shane Sapp by a rising vote. They did so. The moderator asked Shane Sapp to indicate his adherence to his acceptance of the call. He did so. Shane Sapp came forward and answered the prescribed queries for ordination and installation, which were asked by John Duke, ruling elder of Westminster RV Church. Having given his assent to the queries, Shane Sapp signed them in the Midwest Presbytery Minute Book. The congregation was led in the singing of praise from Psalm 80b. A sermon was preached by Dave Reese of Springs Reformed Church, Shane's pastor. The giver, the gifts, the getters, and the goal. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Congregation was led in the singing of praise from Psalm 134a. Shane Sapp came to the front and knelt as all Midwest Presbytery elders present laid their hands upon his head. Pastor Bob Hemphill, church planter in Laramie, Wyoming, and former minister of Westminster RV Church, offered the prayer of ordination and installation. Members of the Midwest Presbytery extended the right hand of fellowship to Pastor Shane Sapp. A charge from Joshua 1 was given to Pastor Shane Sapp by Reverend Cecil Sirwardene, Shane's former minister. A charge was given to the Westminster congregation by Pastor Marty Woolsey of Salt and Light RP Church, Longmont, from 3 John, verse 4. Marty has been serving as Westminster's interim session moderator and is hereby retired from that privilege. You can correct that if you don't like it. The minutes of the Wednesday evening session were read.
Any approved budgets to those minutes? If not, they stand approved as read. Our God and Father, we bow in your presence. We have placed our trust in you. And we know, our Father, that we will never have to be ashamed of you for having done so. We rejoice in your greatness and your goodness, as we've been reminded of your faithfulness in days past and in the present day. We are confident of your faithfulness to us in the coming days as well, because you are an unchanging God. We rejoice in this occasion that has brought us together this night. And we do pray for your blessing upon all who have participated. And may you be with us now as we adjourn ourselves as Midwest Presbytery, doing so in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of our church.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely be.